are listening to The Kingdom Story, a teaching series from Reality LA.
Today, I'm going to preach on Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the entire chapters up front. So you can have your Bibles open to Genesis 1, but what I would encourage you to do is just listen along here at the outset as I read some of the portions of Genesis 1 and 2 to give us a big picture of what's going on here in the creation narrative. So I'll start at Genesis 1:1 and read the text out loud, and then I will lead us in prayer once more. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Let's pray together. Father, we believe that you are our creator, that we belong to you, that everything belongs to you, for you made us. Lord, we ask during this time that your words would bring life, just like they did in the creation narrative. That they would bring life to us. And just as you said, "Let there be light," and there was light, we pray that your light would shine in our hearts today, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your word to speak truth to us, and we ask that as we hear your word, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, the same Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters in creation, bringing newness within. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The first century Roman statesman Seneca once said, "A kingdom founded on injustice never lasts." It's a true statement, and it raises an even more important question. What type of kingdom would last? The greatest kingdoms of this world have all fallen, and whether it's Rome or Greece, you can trace back their failure at some level to something in the beginning. Well, in our passage today, we are looking at the origin of a kingdom that will have no end, the kingdom of God. And this text is especially important because the beginning of any story will determine the shape of its narrative. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we don't necessarily see a picture of the kingdom of God in its fullness, but we are given the pattern of the kingdom of God. And it's God's reign through God's people over God's creation. That's what we're going to see in Genesis 1 and 2. So let's start by talking about God's reign. We've learned that the kingdom of God is first and foremost about God's reign. And although God is not explicitly called a king in Genesis 1 and 2, the idea is clearly there. God is portrayed as the sovereign maker of heaven and earth, whose very act of creation establishes his rule over it all. And what Genesis 1 and 2 says through narrative, the Psalms state explicitly, God is the creator king. In Psalm 95, verse 3 through 5, listen to what it says. "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." So God is portrayed as a king who holds the mountains and the seas in the palm of his hand. But if God is the king of creation, then the question is, well, how does he reign? Well, how do most kings reign? He rules through his word. Think about it. Kings don't usually work with their hands. They rule through their word, by speaking. They speak and it happens. And that's how Genesis 1 portrays God. He says, let there be light. And there was light. God is presented as a king who rules through his word. Now, in our contemporary context, we don't really know what to do with the idea of God as king. We don't understand kingdoms. We either don't take them seriously, like the British monarchy. I mean, come on. We don't talk about William and Kate's royal power. We talk about the royal baby. We don't tremble at the queen's authority. We gossip about her outfits. So either we don't take royalty seriously, or we associate kings with tyrants. When we think of someone ruling and reigning, we think of Genghis Khan or Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler. They ruled with fear, tyranny, and oppression. But God is a different type of king altogether. He's a good king. He rules with wisdom, justice, mercy, and self-giving love. In Psalm 145, David exalts God as king and says his majesty is characterized by faithfulness, kindness, generosity, and abundant goodness. So what kind of king is God? He's as patient as he is powerful. He's as beautiful as he is strong. He's as thoughtful as he is wise, and he's as merciful as he is mighty. He's a good king. In fact, the first thing that God does after creating humanity is he blesses them. That's the kind of king that he is. And that word blessing really captures the effect of God's reign. But blessing doesn't necessarily mean the same thing to us as it would to them back then. All you have to do is go on Instagram and search hashtag blessed, and you'll quickly learn that. So let me define this word for you. Put simply, a blessing is a God-given gift for human flourishing. In other words, God's reign is received on our end as blessing. So when you say that you're blessed, what that means is you've been given gifts from the King of the universe for your joy and for your flourishing. I was explaining this to my kids the other night and was talking a lot about God's reign. And eventually my 4-year-old daughter said, well, why does God have so much water that he keeps raining on us? Now, it was cute, but it actually made for a good analogy. The rain of God brings life and flourishing to people, like the rain from the sky brings life and flourishing to plants. Where God's reign is received, humans flourish. So we see in this passage, right from the beginning of Scripture, that God is our Creator King. But now, what does that mean for us today, practically in our lives? Well, first of all, Genesis 1 and 2 make clear that the biblical story is first and foremost about God and his glory. In the beginning, God. That's how the Bible begins. And at the beginning of any story, you're usually given the setting and the characters, and we learn from the outset that God is playing the leading role in this story. And we need to hear this because so often we have a me-centered view of the universe and a man-centered view of the Bible, but Scripture shows us otherwise. Think about it like this. Let's imagine you're an extra in a movie. Okay, let's say you play a part as an extra in The Revenant, all right? And there's like, you're watching the movie with your friends. You play this part and there's like panoramic scene of like the planes and there's like hundreds of people and you were an extra and they gave you like a bear skin and put it on your back and told you to like walk in the distance, right? And you're there and you see the part in the movie where you are and you pause it and you're like, there I am, that's me. And you start saying, I made it, I'm a star. I'm the star of the movie, I did it. And your friends are like, whoa, what? Like, what are you talking about? We can't even see you. Like, I think that might be a tree. Are you sure that's you? You're like, no, it's me, I'm the star. Like, I finally made it. And you're like, come on, we all know, like, Leonardo won his first Oscar for this one. Like, he was the star of this movie. You weren't. But how often do we do that with the story of the world? We act like it revolves around us. We act like we are the star, and yet we're reminded in Scripture early on that before we even existed, in the beginning, God, that he is the author of this story, and it's a story that's ultimately drawing us into who he is and how glorious he is. The creation narrative reminds us we exist for God. He does not exist for us. And until you get over yourself, you will not find the joy and the meaning in life that you are longing for. Now, that might sound harsh, but it's actually an invitation to realize that you're a part of something so much bigger than yourself, and that's a good thing. The Jamaican pastor, Birchall Taylor, says this: "The affirmation of the centrality of God has direct and inescapable implications both for the world and human life. Taken seriously, the assertion presupposes that God is the source, the ground, and the ultimate goal of creation." So it's all about God. But secondly, the creation narrative begins to tell us what God is like, and that has very practical implications in our life. First, we see that God is absolutely sovereign. He is all-powerful. He works all things in accordance with his will. He created the universe with a few syllables, and he upholds it with his word. He's a sovereign king, and that means we can trust him. It means that you can be confident that nothing happens as a result of God's negligence, that he is strong enough to get you through anything, and that he will finish the good work that he has begun in us. He's a sovereign king. But not only do we learn from this that God is all-powerful, but also that God's power is directed by his love and always in line with his character. And that's so important because we learn to be suspicious of power. In fact, the more power someone has in our world so often, the more temptation there is for it to be corrupted. God's more powerful than anything you could ever imagine. And he's good, and he's more holy and loving than you could ever imagine. And his power is always directed by his love and always works in accordance with his good character. He reigns not with cruelty, but with care. He uses his strength not to suppress, but to serve. His rule is a blessing, not a burden. So God is sovereign, he's loving, and he's for us. See, if God is powerful, but he's not for us, then it's not good news at all. But his power is directed by his love toward us. He's a king who loves and who loves us. This is not the God who is out to get me. This is not the God who is using his power to try and prove me wrong. He is for our joy. He is for our flourishing. He's a good king. And the fact that God is for us leads then to our next point. We see in Genesis 1 and 2, God's reign. But next we see God's reign through God's people. So we see this picture of God as a king ruling through his word, speaking creation into existence. But then something shocking happens. The king does the unthinkable by stooping down, getting his hands dirty, and creating man and woman from the dust, like a potter forming clay with precision and care. Here we see that the power of the king's word is matched only by the care of his hands. Creates Adam from the dust, and then he takes a rib from the man's side and he makes a woman. And it says in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that they were both made in the image of God. Let's read those verses once more because they're so important in understanding who we are and why God has made us. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So we see that we are made in the image of God. But what does that mean to be made in his image? Well, first, it means that we resemble God's character. We reflect him. We are like God in our ability to think, communicate, and relate in the way that we do. We're like God like that. We're set apart from animals. And this truth of being made in the image of God is true of all humanity. It means that every single person on the planet deserves dignity, value, and respect regardless of race, gender, socioeconomic status, or their ability to contribute to society. The professor from South India, Jusedasin Bhaskar Jarayas, puts it well when he says this. In South Asia, we may also need to note that God's words here apply to all human beings. There is no indication of any separation into castes, with some giving higher status than others. All people are made in God's image. And we're reminded, especially from a context like India, that this truth of being made in the image of God and therefore being created equal is a uniquely Judeo-Christian idea that comes from Scripture, especially from this passage out of Genesis 1. Now, we live in a world that's been shaped by this idea that all are created equally, and so we assume that everyone has always believed that, that all of humanity is worthy of respect. But that's far from the truth. Not everyone has believed that or still believes that today. The Greek thinkers who shaped much of the world actually taught that some were born to be slaves. And most cultures throughout history and still today that have not been shaped by Christianity do not believe in the equality of all people. But to be made in God's image isn't just a philosophical idea. It's a deeply personal reality. In Genesis 9, it uses the same language of image and likeness to describe how a child relates to a parent. So if you saw my wife and my oldest daughter, who's 6 years old, you would probably say what many people say. She's a spitting image of her mother. She looks just like her. She has similar mannerisms to her. She resembles her. And that's how it talks about image and likeness in Genesis 9. So to be made in the image of God means we were meant to be sons and daughters of the King. Now, what I've just described about resembling God is the traditional view of the image of God. But we can't stop there. That's only half the story. We have to go on. To be made in the image of God means to resemble God's character and to represent God's rule. Now, in ancient times, it was common for kings to set up statues all over different territories, and those statues would be said to be made in the king's image and likeness. They represented the king's authority and dominion over a territory. They were an extension of the king's reign. And that's exactly why, in this passage, two times, right after it says that we are made in the image of God, it reminds us that we are called and commissioned to represent God's rule. The Latin American theologian Justo Gonzalez is right when he says there is a clear relationship between the image and the dominion. So in Genesis 1:28, immediately after saying that we are made in God's image, God then says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. This is royal language. Subdue the earth. Have dominion over it. Humans are called to be sub-rulers on God's behalf. Now, they are called to rule not in order to exploit creation or abuse its resources, as has often been done in the world, but quite the opposite, to care for and cultivate God's creation as stewards who have been entrusted with something precious to God. This passage, this verse in particular, Genesis 1:28, has often been called the cultural mandate because it's essentially a command to create culture. John Stott says that nature is what God gives us, but culture is what we do with it. And God is telling us to do something with it, to take the raw materials of the earth and to develop them for human flourishing. Now, that might sound a bit abstract or theoretical to some of you, but that's okay, because God gives a very clear and practical way for Adam and Eve to carry out this mandate. Barnabé Assohato from the country of Benin in West Africa says human beings would need a model to understand what it meant to subdue the earth. The garden contained all that they needed to learn at first. So what does it mean to subdue the earth, to develop God's resources for human flourishing? We see that when God places the man in the garden, and in Genesis 2:15 it says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." He places Adam in the garden, and he doesn't just give him a vacation, he gives him a job. You need to be a gardener. You need to take care of this area. You need to develop it. Take the raw materials of nature and cultivate them for the flourishing of society. And so for him, that's dirt and seed and water. And he works that with the gifts and the abilities that God has given him. And it literally produces fruit and vegetables for the world. But God has called all of us, every human, to this command to care and cultivate for God's creation. Gardening isn't just a command to Adam, it's an example. Gardening is a prototype of all work, where we're taking the raw materials of earth, we're using the creativity that God has given us. We are made in the image of a creative God, and we are using that for the good of others and for the glory of God. So the command to subdue the earth is essentially a command to build civilization, to create culture. And so the vision from the very beginning is to move from a garden to a city. That's what he's commanding them to when he tells them to subdue the earth. And that's exactly why when you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, we'll be there in about 4 months, but just a preview of it. When you get there, it looks a lot like a garden. The tree of life is there. The river flows through it. But now it's a city. It's a garden city. It's a vision of Eden being developed into this urban kingdom the way that God intended from the very beginning. So the cultural mandate, this command in Genesis 1:28 to fill the earth and subdue it, means to steward and cultivate God's resources for the good of society and for the glory of God. Now, I want to pause for a minute here just to acknowledge that this idea of humans being rulers might sound kind of strange and maybe even heretical to some of you. You might hear that and be like, whoa, like, we are rulers of the earth? No, God is king. We are not. He's on the throne. We are not. And if that's you, if you're kind of having those questions or feeling that resistance, let me just say, you're not the first to feel that way. In fact, for me, I really struggled with this idea as I read about it, as I read in scripture. It actually started for me a long time ago before I ever could have expressed it in these words. I remember reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that classic novel by C.S. Lewis, where Aslan is this lion who represents Jesus. Now, I don't feel the need to give you a spoiler alert because this was written a long time ago, okay? But at the end of the story, it ends with these four children who really represent all of us. It ends with them sitting on four thrones. So Aslan, who represents Jesus, has this amazing victory by substituting himself in place of them. He is the king. He's the lion. And yet the four children end up sitting on the thrones. And I remember hearing that and feeling like it wasn't right. And thinking, wait a second, why are they sitting on thrones? That's the end? It's supposed to be the king, Aslan, who's sitting on the thrones. Why are they sitting on the thrones? And C.S. Lewis was actually tapping into something that's very biblical and that we see not only in Genesis 1 and 2, but throughout the Bible. Let's look at Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6 really quick. I've read a lot of commentaries on Genesis 1 and 2, but Psalm 8 is the best. Psalm 8 is a commentary on the creation account, the psalmist looking back and reflecting on what God did and who he was in creation and who we are. So let me start in Psalm 8, verse 3. It says this of creation. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him. So he's talking about humanity now. He says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So we see from this passage, he's praising God for his creation. But then he says, what is man? What are we made from the dust that you would be so mindful of us, the king of the universe? And so at one level, it's very humbling. We read that and we remember we're made from the dust, and who are we before God who can speak creation into existence? But then right after we're humbled by that, then we're honored. He says, you have made him, Adam, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Who wears crowns? Kings. You have crowned Adam, humanity, with glory and honor. And it says, you have given him dominion over the work of your hands. So he's reflecting back on Genesis 1 and 2, and this idea that humanity is created with royalty. We're sons and daughters of the king, and we've been called into this task. It's not saying that we are kings and God is not, but that God is king, and that not only does he reign over us, he reigns through us. And it says that he has given us dominion, but it also says he has given us dominion over the work of his hands. So it's a call to responsible stewardship of God's creation. It's his. It's the work of his hands. He made it, but he has entrusted us as his image bearers. You see this idea of us being sub-rulers beneath the divine king in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12. It says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So it says, we will reign. That's royal language, obviously. We are going to reign over God's creation, but it's going to be with him. Christ is king, and yet he has called us to participate in his work, in his creation. That's exactly why by the time you get to the book of Revelation, it talks both about us sitting on the throne with Christ and us reigning under Christ. So you see this idea throughout Scripture that God is king, and yet we have been made in his image and been called to rule on his behalf, to care for his creation as stewards. So the world was created good, but it was also created with potential. And God was sending out his sons and daughters as royal ambassadors to join him in his project of turning the good creation into a glorious kingdom. Now, how does this idea of us being made in the image of God really play out practically for us today? First of all, the implications for the image of God for ethics are astounding. The idea that all humanity is made in the image of God is the foundation for our discussions on race, gender, abortion, you name it. A human's worth does not depend on what circles they're a part of, but whose image they are made in. Their dignity depends not on their accomplishments, but on their creator. Now, we could talk about that all day. We actually have talked about that quite a bit in the last year, and we'll continue to do so. But I want to focus now on what it means for us to be image bearers of God in the sense of representing God's rule. And I want to talk about that in three ways, the practical implications for this. The first is because we're image bearers of the King, we are called to stewardship. So as it says in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He created it. He rules over all of it. It's his. And that means we are stewards, not owners. And that means everything you have was given to you for purposes bigger than yourself. And God calls us to be faithful with what he has entrusted us with, to care about it as much as he does, and to be honored that we've been drawn into that. I mean, can you imagine if the president of the United States asked you to do something that was very important? He entrusted you with the task. Can you imagine how seriously you would take that? How you would give everything that you had to it? How you would be as faithful as you possibly could with it? But that's just fiction, but a much greater reality is truth, that the King of the universe has entrusted us with talents, time, treasure, and he has called us to use those resources for the good of others and for the glory of God. We are stewards of the King's creation. But secondly, this plays out for us in our calling to work. So we're called to be stewards. We are also called to be workers. It means that we need to understand work as a vocation, as a calling from God to use our talents, our training, our circumstances for God's purposes. We see in Genesis 1 and 2 that work is not an afterthought for God. It's right here in the beginning of the story, at the heart of God's purposes for creation. That's why you see it in the beginning of the Bible. It's why you see it throughout Scripture. And it's why you'll see work in the new creation. Because God has wired us creatively to be stewards of his creation and to use our vocations for those purposes. So we're called to stewardship, to vocation, and third, we're called to creation care. Now, the call to care for and cultivate the earth means more than the physical realm, but it certainly does not mean less. This is God's planet, and he has entrusted us and commanded us to care for it. Now, sadly, the environment has become a polarizing issue, and many Christians have seen a concern for the environment as somehow detracting from a focus on the gospel. But that's such a narrow and reductionistic approach. We don't believe in justification by recycling, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. In fact, the more gripped you are by the gospel, the more you care about what God cares about, and he clearly cares about his world. So yes, avoid wasteful use of energy, reduce your carbon footprint, and recycle, but not because it's the trendy thing to do, or even because some of your friends who are hippies guilted you into it, but because God has called us and entrusted us as stewards of his creation. So we've seen the kingdom pattern of God's reign through God's people. But now we want to see how that's over God's creation. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he called them to enjoy it and to care for it. In fact, let's pause for a second and just talk here about how God called them to enjoy it. We often miss this. When you read through Genesis 1 and 2, of course you hear about the forbidden fruit and how God said, don't eat from that one tree. But what we often forget is that God said, I've given you all these trees for your delight, but don't eat from that one. We focus on what he says, don't eat from the one, and we ignore the fact that he says, I've given you all these trees, this whole garden. He's inviting them to enjoy his creation, to enjoy him, to be deeply satisfied. God is for our joy. He's for our flourishing. He wants us to delight in him through his creation. So we see that in Eden, that he calls them to enjoy it. But he also calls them to care for the garden, and then he calls them to leave the garden. Remember, he says, fill the earth and subdue it. So Eden was a beautiful garden with order and harmony, but the rest of the world was wild and untamed. It was good, but it was created with potential, with resources that needed to be cultivated. So Genesis 1 and 2 present us not with a finished product, but with an unfinished project. Eden was a garden kingdom, but the vision was for a global kingdom. That's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, this kingdom project that God has drawn his image bearers into to go to the ends of the earth and spread the blessings of God's reign. This is very different than the way that most people think about Genesis 1 and 2 and what I believed most of my life as a Christian. Usually, we think of creation, God creates the world, and everything was perfect and perfectly complete. Nothing else needed to happen. And then our sin messed that up, and then salvation is trying to get back to Eden. Now, that's partially true. It's partially true. Salvation is aimed not only at recovering Eden, but also recovering Eden's vision for God's reign over all the earth. So God places Adam and Eve in the garden, and he essentially calls them to expand the borders of Eden all the way to the ends of the earth. It's a call to Edenize the world. The Indian theologian Ken Nonakin says this well when he says, God has an ultimate plan for his world, and that plan relates to his kingdom. But we need to remember, in Eden, it's a plan. It's not a perfected reality. So just to summarize what we see here in Eden, this garden kingdom, God places Adam and Eve there, and he calls them to three things: to enjoy the garden, to work in the garden, and then to expand the garden to the ends of the earth. Each of those aspects was essential for God's kingdom project. Now, this is a beautiful vision for the world. God's reign through God's people over God's creation, where God reigns and people flourish. But obviously, there's a gap between that vision and our reality. And what fills that gap is what the Bible calls sin. Now, we will look into this in much more depth next week, but ultimately, Adam and Eve reject the kingship of God. And that sin, that attempt to dethrone God, not only separates them from God, but it derails the kingdom project that they were called into. And so rather than going forth from Eden to spread the blessings of God's reign, they leave under the curse of God's judgment. The first Adam was given a commission, and the first Adam failed at that. But the New Testament speaks of one who had come who is called the last Adam. In Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, it uses this language speaking of Jesus as the last Adam. Now, what does that mean when it calls Jesus the last Adam? It means that Adam was pointing forward to another Son of God. And he wasn't just in the image of God, he is the image of God. And where Adam failed in bringing God's reign over all of creation, Jesus, the last Adam, succeeded. Jesus was tested in a garden as well. But it wasn't Eden. It was called Gethsemane. And before he was betrayed to be crucified on the cross, he wrestled with the same temptation that Adam wrestled with and that Eve wrestled with, to question the goodness of the king and the trustworthiness of his word. But in the Garden of Eden, Adam essentially said, "My will be done, not yours." But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Not my will be done, but yours." In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see fulfilled the hope from the Garden of Eden. But we also see not only the beauty of its promise, but the cost of its coming. That this global kingdom would come at the cost of the Son of God. And we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, how humanity was called as sub-rulers of God. And then we looked at Psalm 8 and how it said that we were crowned with honor and glory and given dominion over the work of God's hands. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, we see how all of this is fulfilled in Christ, the last Adam. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. In Hebrews 2, sorry, before I read that, it quotes Psalm 8. It quotes what we read earlier in Psalm 8 about how we were crowned with honor and glory. And then it says this in Hebrews 2, 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus came as the last Adam, who is crowned with glory and honor, ultimately through his death on the cross. But of course, he didn't stay on the cross. He went into the tomb and he conquered death. He rose from the grave. The king is alive and we can know him today. And in one of the first accounts of what happened when Jesus rose from the dead, we read something very interesting in light of what we've been reading in Genesis 1 and 2. In John 19, it tells us that Jesus' tomb was in a garden. And it goes on in John 20 to tell about how Mary went to the tomb looking for Jesus. And she found that the tomb was empty and was distraught looking for Jesus. And all of a sudden, the risen, resurrected Jesus is right before her eyes. But it says that she doesn't recognize him. But you know what she thought? She saw him, and she mistook Jesus for the gardener. Now think about the irony of that, the beautiful irony of Mary mistaking the resurrected Jesus as a gardener. She was right. She was looking at a gardener, but on a much grander scale than she could have ever imagined. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he was bringing the blessings of God's reign to the ends of the earth. Death entered the world in a garden, and death was conquered in a garden. And Jesus took what looked like dirt and defeat and brought life and victory. Jesus is the last Adam who fulfills God's commission to Edenize the world. He is the king of creation. And that not only reshapes our view of Jesus, but also of what he came to accomplish in his life and through his death and resurrection. Jesus' mission was to save sinners, but within the broader aim of renewing his creation as king. When we talk about salvation in light of Genesis 1 and 2, we remember that salvation is the restoration of creation. That Jesus' announcement of the kingdom of God was not only a message of salvation, but also of the scope of salvation. That God as king didn't give up on his kingdom project, but had accomplished it through his son. The early church theologian from Smyrna, which is now in modern-day Turkey, named Irenaeus, says this: "The Son of God was procuring for us a comprehensive salvation that we might recover in Christ Jesus what in Adam we had lost." A comprehensive salvation. Being saved into the kingdom of God, where his reign is over all of our lives and will one day be over all of creation. And that not only has implications for the world, but for us as individuals. Because being saved means being renewed into the image of God. Sin tarnishes that image within us. But in Colossians 3:10, it says that the new self is being renewed after the image of its creator. We are being renewed into the image of God. And that means salvation doesn't remove us out of some kind of earthly realm or human realm to make us spiritual beings. Salvation makes us fully human the way we were intended to. To be saved is to be made fully human, where we enjoy God's creation, we work in God's creation, and we expand the blessings of God's creation. It's a beautiful vision of what the world will be. But it matters for every one of us as individuals right here and now. You were made for this. You were meant to be a part of something so much bigger than yourself. And as we saw last week, the proclamation of the kingdom of God, of God's reign through his people over his creation, the proclamation of that is to be received with faith and repentance. But when we talk about responding to this good news of God's reign in Christ, faith isn't just mustering up belief. It's seeing who God is. He's a good king who is sovereign in and through his self-giving love. It's seeing the goodness of him as king and of the nature of his kingdom and being drawn to that and just trusting him. Not because we're so great, but because he's so trustworthy. He's that kind of a king. And repentance isn't just getting our act together and changing the way that we live our lives. It's recognizing that his way as a king, his kingdom, is so much better than ours. And so from turning from that and seeking and following Christ our king. Because we recognize we were made for that. It's to trust in Christ our king and follow after him in every aspect of our life. And to do that is then to find our place in this story. We often think of our own identity in light of where we come from, where you were born, where you grew up, maybe what happened to you earlier in your life. Maybe it's your successes. Maybe it's your failures from your past. But we're reminded here that if we're citizens of God's kingdom, this is the beginning of our story. This is the deepest background of who we are, created in the image of God to be a part of his kingdom. You have a creator. He's a good king, and by grace, he's called you into his kingdom to live for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are, as the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, who takes notice of us, who cares for us enough to get your hands dirty in creating us, to breathe life into us. And God, I pray that every one of us would be able to recognize at the most basic level that we exist because of you, because you care for us, because you're good and you are overflowing in your love. And so God, we praise you for who you are, that you're a king who reigns in wisdom and justice, mercy and love. And that you have created us in your image and that you have called us into your good work, just as an extension of your love. Father, we recognize that in our sin, we reject you as king. We try and rule our own lives. We try and have our own ways. And God, every single one of us has felt the brokenness of that. So we come to you in faith, acknowledging that you're a good king, and just saying we trust you. We want your way. We want to live for your kingdom and for your glory and for your name, not our own. And we thank you that we can do that because you've made a way for us into the kingdom through the perfect life of Jesus, through his sacrificial death, through his victorious resurrection. That through him that you are making all things new. And that as we put our faith in you, that you make us new. You give us new hearts, you give us new lives, you give us a new identity. God, we pray that you would do that work even now, right here in this place. That you would make us new. That you would advance your purposes through us. And God, that you would receive all the glory as a gracious King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video resources, please visit realityla.com. Thank you.